Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and we're looking at the last three verses in this chapter this morning. I would just say that as you're turning there, that while these verses may seem somewhat innocuous when you first read them, what you need to understand is that this is actually a major milestone in John's gospel. John is bringing to a close, in his accounting, he's bringing to a close the public ministry of Jesus. Everything that occurs from this point forward in John will be more private in nature, more personal in nature. Jesus has now finished his public ministry among the Jewish people to whom he was sent. Let's pray, and then we'll read the text and dive into it this morning. Father, we again come before you this morning. We ask for help that can only come from you. We ask that your word, which is truth, that sanctifies us, that strengthens us, that guides us, be applied by the Spirit of God who wrote it. Without the Word and without the Spirit, we're nothing. It's the Spirit who gives life. It is the Word of God that creates life within. And so, Holy Spirit, take your Word and do in the hearts of each of us here this morning what only you can do, so that only you can be glorified when it's done. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus, our King and our Savior. Amen. John 10, we'll look at verses 40 through 42. And again, he, meaning Jesus, went away beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. After all the many truths that Jesus had spoken, after all the many miracles that Jesus had done, his public ministry, as recorded by the Apostle John, now comes to a close. And I want you to look at verse 40 this morning. It really does come full circle. This phrase found in verse 40 brings us to the very beginning of where Jesus began his ministry, beyond the Jordan. Jesus goes to the place where it all began for him. It was in that wilderness beyond the River Jordan that true greatness had first been acknowledged. It first been seen publicly by those who had come to see John the Baptist, as John the Baptist was baptizing there in the wilderness. And Jesus, you remember, comes to him and says that it is fitting, it is right that he too be baptized by John the Baptist. And it is that at that time that Jesus' public ministry begins. And now here beyond the Jordan once again, where John, who is now been beheaded and is gone, but he goes back to the place where John was baptizing. And there he concludes his public ministry in really a powerful way. It may not be as flashy or as appealing perhaps to the flesh as some of the outward miracles that Jesus had worked, but it is nonetheless a powerful demonstration of who Jesus is here in this closing chapter. And so as we examine the text this morning, I want us to see that what occurs in these three verses is the acknowledgement of the greatest man and the greatest story ever told. John, first of all, acknowledges the significance of the past. When he says that Jesus goes away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, John the apostle is Now, there's a lot of Johns here in this passage. There's the Baptist and the Apostle, and we'll try to keep those straight in our thinking this morning. But John, the Apostle, in writing this, is acknowledging the greatness of Jesus that had occurred in the wilderness in the past. Now, I want you to think back with me through the first, really, 10 chapters of this gospel. And contrast that in your mind. This place where Jesus was first accepted, this place where Jesus was first acknowledged, contrast that with the rejection of the masses in Jerusalem. Here Jesus is accepted. Here Jesus is listened to. Here Jesus has been proclaimed in truth and in power to be the Son of God in the wilderness. Unlike the city where when Jesus preached and where Jesus gave them proof as to who he is, the people rejected him. But here in the quiet countryside, Jesus has been acknowledged. I think first of his Father, God himself, Yahweh, Jehovah, who the Jewish people claim to worship, validates and confirms his Son to be the significant Savior of the world in that wilderness. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Who is accepted by the Father. The Father has acknowledged the significance of the Son here in the wilderness. John the Baptist, the prophet, his cousin, sent specifically by God for that purpose, to acknowledge Jesus Christ, to be the first of mankind really to publicly proclaim who he was, occurred in this wilderness. There came a man, John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, there came a man sent from God whose name was John, meaning the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, meaning John the Baptist, but he came to testify about the light. And thus it is that we find over and over in John 1 that as John the Baptist saw and encountered Jesus, he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So by Jesus going back to this place, back beyond Jordan, the Apostle John is reminding us in these verses of the significance of what has transpired there. Jesus has been acknowledged to be who he says he is. You know, it really wasn't the first time, though, that John the Baptist recognized the uniqueness and the greatness of Jesus. We'll read it, I'm sure, in our Christmas readings as we read our Bibles at home, and we'll read it in church. But you remember the first time that John the Baptist encounters Jesus. He's still in utero. He is still in his mother's womb, his mother Elizabeth, the cousin of Jesus' mother Mary. And when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, John the Baptist kicks in the womb at the knowledge that he is in the presence of the Son of God. What a unique privilege belonged to John the Baptist. Years later, as they are grown men, he would cry out of the significance of his cousin, his earthly cousin, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Edward Clink's in his commentary says that Jesus has turned the critics now on themselves and their self-condemnation of rejection by recording this. Jesus goes to the place where he is once again verified, and we'll get to that more in verse 41. Jesus has returned apparently to the area beyond Jordan where John was first baptizing, and he stays there for a time. We don't know exactly how long. But he's going to go and he's going to dwell in a place where the truth had been accepted and where the truth had been solidified and proclaimed, first of all, as he ends his public ministry. It is a condemnation of those who rejected him as he goes back to be accepted and verified and validified once again. Jesus goes back to where he had been acknowledged. But secondly, look at verse 41. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Jesus was first acknowledged by the Father, by John the Baptist, by others, by several of his apostles to be the Son of God. If you read back in John chapter 1, and now the followers of John the Baptist and the crowds begin to acknowledge not only the man, but the message. Look at verse 41. Everything John said about this man was true. Now you have to understand one thing. That as a preacher, which John the Baptist was, and I think as a Christian parent, and a Christian friend, and a fellow church member, and a Christian co-worker, this is the epitaph we would want put on our tombstone, is it not? Everything they said about Jesus was true. Could there really be a higher compliment? Could there really be a higher commendation of our life that everything that we told those around us was true about Jesus was indeed true? What could be better than to be remembered that way by our children? What could be better than to be remembered like that by our coworkers? Everything they said about Jesus was true. Every sermon that this man preached was true. That's what they are saying of not only John the Baptist, but of Jesus. John told us correctly, everything he said about this man Jesus was true. They'll forget our names someday. They'll forget what great, great whatever we were to them someday. But may it never be that they forget the Jesus we proclaim to them. May it always be that those who leave our gravesides, and they will, say this, that the Christ they spoke of is true. They didn't oversell it. In fact, it would be impossible to oversell the greatness and the truth about who Jesus is. These are truly stunning words this morning. Everything that John said about him was true. Compare that again to the crowds in Jerusalem who treat Jesus so terribly. Compare that to the Jews who will again publicly condemn Jesus and have him crucified by the Romans. Compare that to them. They're not saying that everything Jesus says is true. They are saying that he is insane and has a demon. What a contrast. What a difference. But these crowds in the Transjordan, on the other side of the Jordan, they remember John's sermons. They remember John's words. And they come to the realization that John, like the North Star, was pointing to the center of the universe, the Son of God. And they remember that and they are encouraged to faith by that. Now I want you to notice what else they say here that is, I think, astonishing. John performed no sign. No sign was performed by John. In other words, John didn't stoop to the level of trying to attract men on the basis of their worldly appetites. John wasn't selling a circus. John wasn't trying to work miracles in order to get people to listen to his sermon. No, what did John do? John just gave the unvarnished truth about who Jesus Christ was. He didn't feel the necessity to try to do as others did in the book of Acts, to try to do things to excite people and get them to come. John simply proclaimed the truth of who Jesus Christ is. John did something more lasting than a meal that fed 5,000 people, because guess what? The next day, they were hungry again. John gave them something more permanent. All the people that had been healed still died eventually. Even Lazarus, who's raised from the dead, is not with us today, is he? No, John gave something more enduring, more lasting than just temporal signs and wonders and miracles. John gave them the word about the word. John preached Christ. What do we need today? We need Christ. What does the lost world need? Christ. The enduring, eternal message about the living God. I want you to make note of some of the things that John said about Jesus in his ministry. In John 1:29, he calls him the Lamb of God. The perfect sacrifice of God for the sins of his people. Not to have to repeat next year, but once for all, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You see, these people just had their sins rolled back ceremonially, year after year, through the sacrificial system. But here is the Lamb of God who does not roll back sin, he takes them away. He is the Lamb of God in John 1:29. In John 1:41, he is the Messiah, the fulfillment of the promises of God. That is what the word literally means. He is the one who fulfills all of God's promises made for all the ages that have come before them. This is the fulfillment, John the Baptist says. In John chapter 1, verse 48, he is the Son of God. There's no equivocating. There's no caveat. He is the Son of the living God. He is, in that same verse, the King of every other king. He's King of the Romans. He's King of the Jews. He's King of the Greeks. He's King of all kings. And all earthly kingdoms, as we read in Psalm 110, will be placed under his feet. None is greater. And these people say, you know, John didn't do a sign. John did something better than a sign. John gave us a clear picture of the Son, who is all of this and more to us. We need a sermon, not signs. One that proclaims the greatness of Jesus. How does that encourage you, Christian? Here is a man, John the Baptist, one of the greatest prophets who ever lived, one of the greatest preachers who ever lived. And he was not burdened by the pressure of men to perform in a way that men accepted him. I mean, look at the way the man dressed. Camel hair and a leather belt, and he eats wild locusts and honey. This is not your normal guy. He was not out to fit into society. John is unhindered by that. John doesn't need all the trappings in order to try to appeal to these people. Listen, Christian, you don't have to be the greatest thing since sliced bread to proclaim Christ in a lasting manner, in an enduring manner to those around you. You don't have to work signs. You don't have to be a smooth talker. You don't have to be a great salesman. Just give them Christ. in truth, in sincerity, in simplicity. That ought to encourage us. God does not call us to be accepted. God doesn't call us to be memorable. God doesn't call us to do the things that really no man can bear the burden of doing. He calls us simply, like John the Baptist, to be faithful, to give words of truth about Jesus Christ. Not only does that encourage us, it ought to reorient our thinking to some degree. We ought to all be challenged and shifted and changed by this paradigm. That this man spoke true words about Jesus, and so true were his words that they remember them months and perhaps even years later. And they're drawn back to consider Jesus, not John. You know, there's something freeing about forgetting yourself. There's something entirely liberating about not being the point of every story and allowing Christ to be the one who is remembered. They didn't have to have the miracles. They had the word about the word. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, points out the double significance of this being accomplished with no signs. First, the Jews would give zero credence to any man's message unless he could do miracles in order to validate what he said. He goes completely outside the man-made system, the condemnation, really. Jews sought for signs, the Greeks sought for wisdom, and God says, I'm going to give you none of it. It's my word that endures. It is Christ that the word testifies to that matters and endures. The miracles were temporal. They were often sought for their own novelty and for their own selfish ends. This is what the Jewish people had become accustomed to through sorcery and a number of other things that were used in Jesus' day to work these types of things. Think about Simon the magician and others in the book of Acts. John's power then was doubly seen as being simple faithfulness to the clarity, the passion, and the pointedness as to who Jesus was. That's what he came to do. That's all God calls us to do. It's to be faithful with the word, to be truthful with the word. If the sermons about Jesus up to this point, coming from John the Baptist, had been true, what comes next would be utterly unimaginable. If what John the Baptist had said was true, and it was, and these people are acknowledging that, then what would come later truly would have been baffling. In John 1:29, verse 34, we read that John the Baptist said, and because the Lamb of God has come, taken away the sins of the world, he can be right with God. Man can be made whole again. He can be restored to his Creator. This is unthinkable. Knowing how far sin has separated us from God, we can be right with God. We can be restored to God. We can fellowship and worship the living God. What else could promise that? And then in verse 33 of chapter 1, we read this, that the Holy Spirit sent to testify of Jesus gives God's validation that His Spirit was now coming. Not just His Son, but His Son accompanied by the Spirit. And it will be Jesus in just a few chapters from now that tells us, and my Spirit will come again and He will stay with you. I'm going away, but He will stay with you. God Himself has come to dwell with us in Christ. and he will stay with us in his Spirit that began in verse 33 and will continue on in those who believe. Who could have imagined that God would work in this way, and these people that have heard John the Baptist preach acknowledge he does no carnal, temporal, earthly sign, yet everything John says about this man was true. He is who he said he was. He has done what he claimed to come to do, and his Spirit that resided on him will now attend and be with the people of God. I want you to notice the last verse. Notice what happens. Many believed in him, meaning Jesus there. Many believed. What happens when men get out of the way and humbly point to Christ? Simply redirect the gaze of others to the Son of God himself and away from the trappings of men. What happens to them? They experience the power of God and the salvation of sinners. Many believed in Jesus there, despite what they said about him in Jerusalem. Many beyond the Jordan believed. Despite the hatred and the cruelty and the debate and the disparaging and the attempted murder, as we saw last week, of Jesus, many beyond the Jordan believed. Because one man, John the Baptist, came and he had one job, and that one job was to work himself out of a job, to get out of the way and to point others to Christ, that Christ might do the saving, that Christ might be known, that Christ might be lifted up. Listen, why do people believe? Why do people call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not the greatness of the preacher. Not at all. It's not the craftiness of the sermon. It is simply this, what Jesus says in John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, meaning Jesus, be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. When Jesus is lifted up, when Jesus is extolled, when Jesus is made much of, that's when people believe. That's what John the Baptist did, and that's the result of John the Baptist's ministry. Many believed. Why? Because John came to preach and to point others to Christ and to get out of the way. It's really somewhat ironic, and some of you will be familiar with the name, Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. Kids, you can say that 10 times really fast on the way home from church. Practice your speech skills and your tongue twisters. Nicholas von Zinzendorf is famous for a statement that he made centuries ago. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. That was John's model. Preach Christ, point others to Christ, get out of the way. And when Christ is proclaimed, many believed on him there. Christian, it's not our job to stay in the picture. Our job is to paint the picture, point people to Christ, and get out of the way. Too many times in our current evangelical landscape, we're made to feel as if we're really part of the story, and we're not part of the story. Christ is the story. We're just the traffic directors pointing people to him. We don't need phony validation. We don't need self-validation. We need to be like John the Baptist, to simply point people to Christ, talk to them of Christ, show them Christ in the Word of God, and allow God to do the saving. You know, there will be people, I love to think about heaven, and one of the exciting things about heaven is that there will be people that we meet in heaven who are there because John didn't do any miracles. He simply preached. There will be people there because John got out of the way and Christ was exalted. May it be true of us. May we preach the gospel, die, be forgotten, but let the succeeding generation say of us, everything they told me about Jesus was true. And I can't remember my great-great-grandfather's name, but I know what he taught because he taught it to my great-grandfather who taught it to my grandfather who taught it to my father who taught it to me. That Christ is a great Savior. That Christ is the promised one, the Son of God, who came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's what I know. The gospel does not need phony temporal validations. It doesn't need us. It simply needs faithfulness to the Word of God. These things ought to guide our thinking. It ought to guide who we listen to. It ought to shape the way we think about Christian ministers and other Christians. We don't need a big increase in the estimation of men and valuing men. We need an increase in how we evaluate God. John said it. He must increase, I must decrease. We need less of ourselves and more of the Savior. God doesn't need the A-team. God doesn't need the All-Stars. God doesn't need the All-Star baseball slugger, the Hollywood actor, the singer, the politician. He's God. They need Him. Not the other way around. John the Baptist is such a stunning, I think, example of that. He didn't do any signs. He's decapitated and worm food by this point, but everything the man said about Jesus was true. And because it was true, many believed on there. Think about back to Jesus' words and earlier on in this chapter. They will know the truth, and the truth does what? Sets them free. It's not what you do, it's who you proclaim. Jesus came to give life, and life abundantly, not life through the knowledge of Him, not life that comes because some event got someone all excited. What does God want? God wants faithful Christians who will just be faithful. And just proclaiming Him, pointing others to Him. Many believed in Him there. What a wonderful tribute to John. And really, that's the only tribute to John the Baptist that we have in Scripture. Many believed because of his ministry in that place. What a wonderful epitaph. Jesus will now go on and continue his ministry. It will be more so to his friends and to his disciples and his apostles that he has called out of the world. And his ministry to the world is over. And it's interesting that though the rejection of Jerusalem seems so intense, and it was, And the hatred of Jesus and the hatred of the truth was virulent and seemingly everywhere, like an epidemic of hatred of truth. There were still many who believed because of John's faithfulness, because of the power of God who saves sinners. And so as we go throughout the rest of this Christmas season, we're going to take a break. In John's Gospel, we'll do a few weeks thinking about the person of Christ, specific aspects of his character and his nature, his attributes that enable what we talked about this morning to be true, that he could save sinners because of who he is. And all we need to do, folks, this Christmas season is to take what we've read here this morning and apply it. This is a perfect time of year. There are certain times of year that are easier to talk to people about Jesus. Christmas and Easter are two of those times, and it's a great time to point people to Christ and to get out of the way and to let that message and let the power of God save those whom he will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the mercy and the grace that you've shown to us. Thank you that you do not require greatness. Thank you that you do not require fame. We're thankful, Father, that you don't require anything other than faithfulness to the truth, to proclaim who you are, to proclaim your Son. It may be said of us when we are dead and gone, everything that they told me about Jesus was true. May that be a legacy, not ours, but yours, that we leave to the world who comes after us. May we keep our eyes on Jesus this season. Again, may the trappings of the way that we celebrate his birth not become more significant than the one who was born. And Lord, remove those things if they are hindrances, if the traditions have gotten in the way of the truth, remove those, because it will not be through tradition that men are saved, but through the Savior that men are saved. So keep us focused and keep us true as John the Baptist was for proclaiming Christ. We love you. Thank you for this time of worship that we've had this morning, and we pray that you would dismiss us with your blessing as we go throughout the week to come. Be glorified in all that we do, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.